here as we look into these areas of Christian rewards. Lord, we just pray that you show us these things and bring these truths to us, Lord, and may we apply them for your honor and glory. We just thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray for those, Lord, that can't be with us, those who are maybe going through time of difficulty or illness, we also commit them to you as well. Lord, we ask your blessing on this meeting, and we just pray that you might, through your Spirit, have your way. So we look to you in thanksgiving and praise, and I will be praying.
All right, you may have noticed, if you've been reading in the book, I'm not really following along exactly with the book, but I'm hoping the book will supplement, complement the teaching. And I forgot last week to assign you chapters to read for this week, but it wasn't out Sunday morning, I know, so hopefully most of you, the better part of you, are up to speed, not the better part, but the bigger proportion of you is up to speed as far as the reading, should have read chapter 5 by this evening. And if you could have 6 and 7 read by next Wednesday, and then the Wednesday after that, I'll ask 8, 9, and 10, because we'll be gone for a week, which means you'll have 2 weeks to read 3 chapters instead of 2. So 6 and 7 for next week, 8, 9, and 10 for our meeting after that. We'll be gone August 3rd. I won't be teaching August 3rd. We'll still have a meeting Wednesday evening, prayer meeting, but August 3rd we won't be here. Does that sound right?
No. August 3rd we'll be having VBS, so there will be no meeting.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay, good. Now, last week we talked about living with an eternal perspective, how absolutely important that is. If we believe the Bible, that there is an actual, literal eternity that we have to look forward to. And then the Bible's right that our life, in view of that, our earthly life is but a vapor, or as some have said, a blink of the eye in comparison, or a tiny, tiny sliver in contrast with the vast enormity of eternity. And if that's the case, if you believe that to be true, really believe that, then it doesn't make sense, simply put, to focus all our attention, our energies, our efforts on carving out for ourselves a wonderful little niche in this world, this life, and ignoring eternity. What makes sense is to focus on eternity and to use our time here in the best way possible to ensure the greatest eternal impact we can possibly have, for God's sake, for the sake of others, and for our own sake. We certainly want to be as happy and fulfilled in eternity as possible. So why would we focus at the expense of eternity on being as happy as possible here, or being surrounded by the pleasures and perks of this life? It just doesn't make sense if we understand the concept of eternity and if we really believe it. That's a big if. And if we do, then everything we do should be evaluated in that light, in light of eternity. So we evaluate our time invested, our resources invested here in this life in view of eternity. And if we ever contemplate suffering for the Lord, now, all of us encounter sufferings of various kinds. It's unavoidable. It's part of our earthly existence in some way, shape, or form. But suffering for the Lord, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Voice of the Martyrs, which is current sufferings of fellow saints, hear about those types of things. And if you ever mentally put yourself in that position, how do they get through that? Well, if you're able to just evaluate, assess those sufferings in view of eternal glory and eternal bliss and eternal reward, well, that has helped countless martyrs down through the ages to get through it. As well as, I understand from the testimony of many that God lessens the intensity of the pain, the suffering, for those who actually go through martyrdom. I've heard that through the testimonies of a number of martyrs. But we also evaluate sin, don't we? Sin has its pleasures for a season. And we evaluate that season of pleasure in view of eternity. Now, women who diet understand this concept, don't they? Because I've heard it said, that chocolate cake, 2 seconds on the lips, eternity on the hips, right? So, people who diet understand that concept. And very real in terms of living our Christian lives here in view of eternity. Well, tonight we're going to hit on a subject that is an interim phase before we actually enter into the eternal state. There is an age between us and that, and it is called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, so it's still the temporal, and it's still on this earth, but it'll be a renewed earth, a regenerated earth. It'll last 1,000 years. And it goes by a few different names. We know it probably most of all by the name the Millennial Kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. It's also called the Messianic Kingdom. Because it will be the kingdom of Messiah. It's also sometimes referred to as the Davidic Kingdom because it's in fulfillment of the promises God made to David. Okay, it's also called the Mediatorial Kingdom because Messiah will act as mediator in the nation of Israel. The entire nation will act in a mediatorial role between God and the nations, between God and the Gentiles. And I'm saddened by the fact that Fred and Ruth aren't here tonight because Ruth has broached this subject with me a couple times. She'd like to hear more teaching on the Millennial Kingdom to come. And it is another subject that is not taught on in the church, talked about in the church probably as much as it should be. And a main reason for that is that folks tend to think, well, that's Israel's domain and it has nothing to do with us church saints. It's not our domain. And that is far from the truth. Israel certainly has a very special role in God's plan concerning that kingdom. But we church saints have a very special role too. And this fits into our teaching on rewards, on the believer's rewards. Because one of the premium rewards that God has in view for church saints is to ascend the throne and reign with Christ over that kingdom. That's an incredible thing. I don't know if God could have blessed us with a higher honor than that. For church saints to actually ascend the throne with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and reign with Him as His companions, or metakoi is the Greek word, His fellows, over the Millennial Kingdom. And the Bible indicates there's not a lot of space or print devoted to this, but the Bible indicates that that reigning will, in some sense, continue on through eternity. Maybe our reign in the Millennial Kingdom will be kind of a proving ground, see what positions we occupy in eternity. But that reigning, seems to me, will encompass more than just this earth, but the cosmos. Now, that's radical. Won't talk too much about that. But I want to start talking about the Millennial Kingdom tonight, just a little bit of background on that. First, it has to do very much with God's original purpose for man. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 1. What is God's original purpose for man? Now, the Westminster Confession of the Faith, shorter catechism, gives the statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So certainly, God created man to bring Him glory and to have fellowship with Him and to be an object of love and to return that love, to enter into a love relationship with God. But I believe there's a little more to the story, biblically speaking. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, an important integral part of God's purpose for man was to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to rule over the earth, over all the other creatures. Look with me at Psalm 8 as well. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So in verse 5, you see, the psalmist David says, you've crowned man with glory and honor. And in verse 6, he tells us the particular way in which he has crowned man with glory and honor. Madest him to have dominion. God raised up this creature above all other creatures in that he would glorify or honor him by allowing him to share dominion with him over the works of his hands. So a very lofty way in which God has honored us. Now, that dominion mandate was lost by man in the fall. And Satan, the usurper, took it instead. Okay? And so, in the New Testament, Satan is called the god of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, and the prince of this world. Satan has usurped man's role, and he snatched that dominion away from man. But it was God's intent that man regain that dominion. That was intended for man, not for angels, not for Satan. And so God intended to regain, restore that dominion privilege for man, and he did it through a man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, Hebrews 2 verse 5 is an important verse because here the author states his subject. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us what he's talking about. Hebrews 2 verse 5, he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So he's saying this world to come and who gets dominion over it, that's what we're talking about here, okay? Which is what we're speaking about. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now you'll recognize that as the scripture passage we just read, Psalm 8. Verse 7, Hebrews 2, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now here the writer of Hebrews steps in again, And he interprets a bit. He exposits. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Okay, now that's one place where I get the idea that when man reigns with Christ in eternity, it will be over the cosmos, not just the earth. Because he says, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, now you see in verse 10, bringing many sons unto glory, he defined what that glory was in the previous verses, which was to reign with Christ over the works of God's hands. That, from Psalm 8, is the way in which God has elevated man to glory. So now it's Christ as the captain of our salvation. He has regained this dominion privilege, and his intent is to bring many sons to this glorious position of reigning with Christ over the kingdom, over the earth. Now, one writer I read mentioned, and this struck a chord with me, that is why we have that as part of our makeup, our psychological makeup, our wiring. Men want to rule. And that's why men are busy knocking each other out of the way to climb up the corporate ladder. That's why men are always striving to be the top dog, the head honcho, the alpha male. And women, too, have a tendency to want to control. And so we've heard the term, she's such a control freak. Have you heard that? Okay, and I usually hear it regarding women. They love to be in control of their domain, their household, or whatever, their life. And I believe that's part of our makeup. That was our inward wiring from the time we were created, because we have this purpose that God has given us. Soren Kierkegaard once said that every man looks into the mirror and he sees Julius Caesar. He wants to rule. He wants to reign. Got that inward passion. Okay, so that was regained for us through Christ. And so God wants to institute a kingdom here on earth, the kingdom of righteousness and peace. Many men have written about a utopia or a perfect society, but it's never going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up that millennial kingdom. And to find my eraser.
This is not going to work real well.
God has his universal kingdom over all creation. All right? God is the ruler of all. But within that universal realm, there is one rebellious province, the planet Earth. Now, this angel, Satan, rebelled, he fell, and he took a third of the angels with him, and then he came down to earth, tempted man, and he took man with him. So, earth is this one rebellious province within God's universal reign, but God is staking his claim here. And he will institute his kingdom on earth. As part of that kingdom of God, the Messianic Kingdom, or as it's called in Scripture in the New Testament, the Kingdom of Heaven. Now look with me at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Let me tell you that this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, in which heaven rules, is a predominant theme of the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the word Messiah, Hebrew word, meaning the anointed one. Okay, it's related to this word in Hebrew. Against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this is God answering back to the rebellion of men, the rebellion of the nations on earth. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, we hear Zion a lot. We see it in the hymns that we sing. It's a Christian concept. But it's not a nebulous concept. Zion refers to a literal physical hill. And this hill is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it's the hill that was the Jebusite stronghold. And David stormed up that hill with his mighty men, and he seized control of that hill, and he decided to establish that as his own fortress. He had his house built there, his house of cedar, his palatial mansion. And that's where he looked out on the open field and saw the tabernacle and said, it's not right I should live in this house of cedar, this luxurious house, and the Ark of the Covenant rests on an open field. And so he decided to build a house for the Lord. And that was the temple, which really his son built, Solomon, and that was built there on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion represents kingdom headquarters, okay? So he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Okay, so this is a psalm. It is all about God establishing his kingdom on earth, with the headquarters being the temple set on Mount Zion. Now look with me at a few other passages, and we're going to be turning in our Bible a bit. Isaiah chapter 2. And really, we're just going to look at a few compared to what we could peruse. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So that utopia that Plato and Thomas Paine and all the rest of them visualized and wrote about, really a far greater domain of peace and righteousness will be established only when God sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. It will be a literal, physical kingdom on the earth that will consist of God reigning over the earth through his son, the Messiah King, and it will last 1,000 years, but it will extend on into eternity when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Look with me, please, at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, I mention one of the names by which we know this millennial kingdom is the Davidic kingdom, because it's in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and here we have the mention of Messiah sitting on David's throne. Of course, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greater son of David, the descendant of David. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11, please. Am I going too fast? Have I left anyone in the dust? Any questions?
Yes. It refers the nations.
Yes.
It refers the heathen.
Right. So the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, which will come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Now, that kingdom will be set up after the 7-year tribulation period. And you will have to be saved to enter into that kingdom originally. So during the tribulation period, people will have their last chance to accept Christ and God's kingdom or to reject it. And those that reject it in the final judgments of the Great Tribulation, they'll be wiped out. Those that accept it will enter into the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that in Matthew 25. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. All right? Isaiah chapter 11, going on, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ descended from the line of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And turn with me to Isaiah 24, please. Isaiah 24 and verse 23. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Lord of hosts is one of the titles of Christ. It's Jehovah Sabaoth, okay, the Lord of hosts. That is the favorite title for Christ in the book of Zechariah. It's found numerous times. All right, and then let's see, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, you know, the book of Daniel covers several decades. And here in Daniel chapter 2, it is Daniel summoned to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that haunted him, that kept him from sleep. And he summoned all his astrologers and his diviners and told them, you've got to tell me what the dream was, and interpret it. And none of them could, and they were to be put to death if they couldn't. And Nebuchadnezzar says, is there anybody else out there? And somebody remembered Daniel, this young Jewish man, brought him forth, and he told Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpreted it. And the dream concerned this statue of a man, statuesque man, and he was composed of different metals, if you'll remember. The top being gold, and then under that, silver, and under that, brass, or was it bronze? Brass, bronze, one of those. And then iron, and the feet and the calves were iron mingled with clay. And Daniel interpreted that as each phase or each layer of metal represented a different kingdom or empire. The first, the gold, representing Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then the Medo-Persian after him. And then the Greek, Alexander the Great. And then the iron represents the Roman Empire. And the iron mixed with clay is the revived Roman Empire, which is yet to come, but possibly is being formed right now. And each of these, understand, represents a kingdom of men. And then this huge rock comes and breaks apart this statue of metal, and that rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom he will bring in, according to Daniel's interpretation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, that is all these kings of men, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, and I believe that's where we get the title, the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the earthly kingdoms of men. It's not a kingdom in heaven, but it's a kingdom where heaven rules. Okay, now look with me at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now this is during the time of Darius. I had an Iranian roommate at Bible school in Jackson, Michigan. His name was Sasan Tavassoli. He's absolutely brilliant. 18 years old, I was 30, we became best friends. And you know, Iran is present-day Persia. And so he told me that the way to pronounce this really was not Darius or Darius, but Dariush. Okay, but you say Dariush, nobody knows what you're talking about. So I'll say Darius, I think. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Okay, and then same chapter, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, this is in the midst of prophecy concerning the beast, or the one we often call the Antichrist, all right? And his wearing out the saints of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ emerging victorious with his saints over the beast. So that's what we're talking about in verse 18. And then down in verse 22, well, verse 21, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, the horn representing the beast, until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, break it in pieces. And then, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Okay, again, I believe the title, the kingdom of heaven, which we only find in the Gospel of Matthew, by the way, comes from the book of Daniel. The kingdom under the whole heavens. Okay? Kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdoms of men. Now, we could go to several other Old Testament books and find these prophecies concerning the kingdom, but we don't have time. So let me just tell you that there is a special role for Israel in that kingdom. They are to act as God's kingdom of priests. All right? A priest is a go-between. He goes to God on behalf of men. He goes to men on behalf of God. This will be a whole nation of go-betweens. They will represent God to men and represent men to God. That title, Kingdom of Priests, comes from Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, where God says, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me, a holy people, kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Look with me, please, at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. You see that title again, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, in Zechariah. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, so this is Zechariah prophesying, picturing that day when Israel will function in their role as God's kingdom of priests between God and the nations. I wish we had time to go to more passages on this. If you have the time and inclination, maybe take a look at Isaiah 61 and 62, the whole chapters, this evening, and Micah chapter 4. Isaiah 61 and 62 and Micah chapter 4. That's if you're just curious about reading more on Israel's role in the kingdom. Now, the conditions in the kingdom will be, number one, sin will be the exception, righteousness and peace will be the rule. Sin won't be totally eradicated, but it will be the exception, and righteousness and peace will be the rule. Now, look with me at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then down in verse 15, Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. All right, so sin the exception, righteousness and peace the rule. The earth will be regenerated at that time. It will be delivered from the curse that came back in Genesis 3. And Israel itself will be restored to the Garden of Eden. It will be restored to Edenic beauty, Israel itself. Why don't we take the time to look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Let's read on verse 5, skipping a little bit. Verse 5, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and bulrushes. Reeds and rushes. Okay, furthermore, man will be free from disease, from pestilence, and decay at that time. And I believe the mosquito will finally be dealt his mortal blow. Okay, I just look forward to that personally. Man free from disease, pestilence, and decay. Animals will lose their ferocity and venom. And that's why we read in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. And one that I'm sure is the favorite of many folks, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years at that time. Okay, so that's the conditions of the kingdom. Now we're going over, I told my wife I wasn't going to have enough time to do this tonight. She said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to pray God stop the clock, you know, like he did for Joshua. But he has chosen not to do that, I see. So the government of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, will be the king himself. He will have a vice regent, David. David will be his vice regent. And that is mentioned about five times in Scripture, various places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah. And then the 12, the apostles, will rule over the tribes of Israel. And that was promised them in Matthew 19 by the Lord himself. And then what pertains to us is the church saints are to reign with Christ. But the purpose of this study is that I believe that was intended by God for all church saints, but only those who are found faithful will actually qualify. Okay? It is God's desire and his plan for all church saints, but only those found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ will have that privilege. Look with me at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, if you recall, that sounds quite a bit like the language in Psalm 2, used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. But here it refers to the saints. The overcomers. Okay, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Again, I don't think there's a higher privilege or honor God could have bestowed on man than to actually climb into Jesus' throne with him and reign with him. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So if we suffer, and the word here is literally endure under. Okay? Hupomeno. Pardon?
Endure what?
Endure the hardships of life, the opposition of this world, to endure under, to hold fast unto the end, as it said in the book of Hebrews. Okay? That's 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Now, we are talking about the believer's rewards, and last week I asked you to try to conceive eternity. Well, this is not eternity. This is still time, but it's 1,000 years. May seem like an eternity to us from our perspective. So think about this. If we're found faithful, will be what we are doing for 1,000 years. And like I thought it would be helpful to try and conceive, try and illustrate eternity, I did up this crazy little chart today to help us conceive of 1,000 years. Okay? 1,000 years is this line down here that goes right across the poster board. Can you see that? Okay, that's 1,000 years. Nobody lives 1,000 years anymore. None of us live 1,000 years. But once upon a time, folks came a lot closer. So, Methuselah is the longest recorded life in Scripture, 969 years. Do you see him there at the end? Close to 1,000 years. Adam himself lived 930 years. He's close to 1,000. Enoch lived 360 years and never died. He was raptured. Now, 360 compared to 1,000, that's still a stretch. But none of us live that long. Psalm 90, verse 10 says 70, right, is the reasonable expectancy of man. 70, 70 years, this is 70 years compared to 1,000. Can you see that? Okay, so that's quite a stretch. Now, if you can imagine living on this earth 70 years, this is much greater than that. Now, some of us are especially blessed by God and have been given up and above that 70. So we have Thor, 96 years, right here, Thor Pedersen. Okay, still compared to 1,000, I mean, you look at Thor, and well, that's a long time. It's nothing compared to 1,000. Back home at Bethel Baptist Church, the church Karen and I were married in, our sending church in St. Clair Shores, Michigan, there's a young guy, Jack Bird, who lived to be 105. And every time I spoke at Bethel, he would be the first one to bound down the aisle to shake my hand and thank me for the message afterwards. 105 years old. Went to be with the Lord just about a year ago. But there's Jack Bird compared to 1,000. And still not much, is it? All right, but you know what? The fact is, we're not talking about lifespan. These are lifespans I'm talking about. For 1,000 years, we won't just be living, we'll be reigning. Now, we don't act and serve and work our whole lives. There's childhood and schooling and training, and then there's retirement and sometimes a period of convalescence. So only a portion of that 70 is used for service. For 1,000 years, we'll be serving. We'll be acting, reigning with Christ. Now, just a few weeks ago, We had a staff appreciation dinner at New Tribes Bible School. And guess what? I was honored there for 20 years of service at New Tribes Bible School. 20 years I've been teaching there. And to a lot of folks there, that seemed like a long time. I'm the old man. Served for 20 years. Okay, so here's my 20 years of service at NTBI compared to 1,000. It's like a little nudge, you know? Now, we honored John Duckhorn for what, 30 years here? 29, 30 years? That'd be a little bigger. My dad, 40 years at Cadillac Motors. And that's a distinguished career. That's impressive. But 40 years compared to 1,000, not just living, reigning. Now, here's the point. When you, anybody who's contemplated embarking on a career, when you think about going into a career, you'd like to go into something, I'm sure, that is fulfilling, that is stimulating, where you have a pleasant work environment, pleasant co-workers, something that is meaningful and significant. I'll tell you, once upon a time, when I was a child, my heroes were not warriors and soldiers. I mean, Davy Crockett was up there, but they were lawyers. Abraham Lincoln and Atticus Finch. Those were my two heroes. They were lawyers, and they represented, to me, noble men, because they were willing to stake everything on a noble cause. Atticus, fictional, of course, but still a hero. And later I admired Robert Kennedy and Clarence Darrow, same reason. So I wanted to be a lawyer. But then when I found that the law profession was not all I thought it was, and there was an article in U.S. News and World Report, I remember, when I was in college, that said within 5 years there will be a glut of lawyers in the United States, I realized I was not brilliant enough to really take command and preserve my integrity in view of that. I was afraid I would, excuse me, prostitute myself as a lawyer in order not to starve in view of that. So I left my dreams for the law profession, and then I spent sleepless nights wondering about what I would do. And most of all, I wanted to be doing something as a career that was fulfilling and meaningful and significant. I would not have to compromise my integrity, and I had the hope that actually it would be something noble. You know, for 1,000 years, we will be doing something that will by no means compromise your integrity. It will actually be honor. It will be significant, meaningful, and of great service and significance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be your commander-in-chief. What is so special about reigning with Christ? Why is that a reward? Let me get a drink. Why is reigning with Christ such a reward? Well, I can think of three reasons. Like, maybe you're thinking, that doesn't sound all that wonderful or exciting to me. But number one, it's the honor of this privilege. The honor, the glory, the splendor of actually reigning with Christ. Number two, it will be something that is of significance and service to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And number three, I think it also speaks of greater intimacy with Christ. When you, if you've ever worked on a committee, like even putting together a float for the Memorial Day Parade or anything like that, or even in a marriage, my wife and I govern our household and our kids and their educations together. When you govern something with someone else, you work in a committee, you can't help but draw closer to them. Okay? I mean, unless you end up bitter enemies fighting, you draw closer. You know them better. You work together with them. So I think it will be a higher, greater level of intimacy. Now, I say this because, you know, any of us who have embarked on a career, we've probably tried to find out all we could about that particular area of service or ministry or work, serving some company or some guy for 20, 30, 40 years. You want to know all you can about it. So you talk to people, You may read up on it. You may Google it. Research it. How much do we know about what we'll be doing for 1,000 years? Okay? Now let me just give you one more illustration. In this illustration, just to make it a little more vivid, I represent 1,000 years in all my eminent stature here. Okay? My height represents 1,000 years. Now, compared to that, let's see. Here is Thor. This guy represents Thor in comparison. About 100 years. It's actually Batman, though he's not standing too well. Okay? I think I can take him. Darth Vader represents the reasonable life expectancy, Psalm 90, verse 10, of 70 years. 70 years. Compared to me, 1,000 years. Okay? This guy here represents my dad's 40 years of service for Cadillac Motors. And he was injured in service. I'm going to get a little Play-Doh here so he can stand. Borrow a little Play-Doh. Okay, that represents my dad's 40 years of service. And this gentleman here represents my 20 years of service at NTBI. Very little in comparison. 20 years of service for NTBI, it seems like a lot to some people. 1,000 years of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning with him. Gives you something to think about. Okay, so that concludes the lesson for today. I'm sorry I went over.